Matt comes in sometime during the service, we'll try to recognize him at the end, and so some of you can wish him well, and maybe we can hear a minute or so of what he'll be doing, though I'm sure he doesn't know much of what he'll be doing, but he will be going to Iraq after spending some time in Texas for training. Tonight, we're beginning a new series on the Ten Commandments, and some of you have asked me, well, how long are you going to preach on the Ten Commandments? Well, 10 weeks, of course. Actually, 11 weeks. This week is an introduction, and then we'll be spending a week on each of the commandments. And you may think, well, some of those are just a few words long. Thou shalt not whatever. How are you going to preach for, you know, you preach for a long time. Well, there is a lot, and there is a long history of interpretation of understanding the commandments, both in terms of what they negatively prohibit and therefore what they positively command of us. And there will be more than enough to look at, and as we get into ethical questions and try to look at how these apply today. This evening's sermon may be the most important of the series because I want to lay some groundwork for the Ten Commandments, because if we get this wrong, we may understand what the commandments are saying, but we will understand why and how we ought to obey them in the wrong way. And so instead of being something that is meant to give us life, they will just feel weighty and damning and condemning. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, where we find the Ten Commandments. It's also in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Just going to read the first two verses, what's called the prologue, and we'll talk more about these verses toward the end, but mostly we're going to set the stage by looking at a number of different passages. So you'll want to have your Bibles open so you can flip with me to a few different places, but we'll start here, Exodus chapter 20. God's people went to Egypt at the end of Genesis because they were looking for food. And Joseph had been sent ahead of them by the Lord's providence, and so they were taken care of during the famine. And they lived there for a long time, and they grew and grew and grew. And then there was a Pharaoh who didn't remember Joseph. And in the course of time, they became slaves, and they were slaves there for years and years and years. And most of you know the story. They cried out, and God sent a deliverer, Moses, and he sent the 10 plagues, and then deliverance through the Red Sea. And then here they are, having been set free at the foot of Mount Sinai. God appears to them, and God spoke all these words, first to Moses, and then the people heard them. Chapter 20, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the prologue. That's the reason for the Ten Commandments, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. Next week, we'll launch into the first commandment, and then we'll take one after the other. Tonight, I want to ask two foundational questions. Number one, why should we study the Ten Commandments? And number two, more importantly, why should we obey the Ten Commandments? So, number one, why should we study the Ten Commandments? I have 5 reasons. We'll go through them quickly. First, we should study the Ten Commandments because many people are, frankly, ignorant of the Ten Commandments. In our churches, and especially in our society, it wasn't too long ago that in many churches, especially Reformed churches, they would recite the Ten Commandments almost every single week. And perhaps that got to be rote, and there's nothing that says you need to do it every week, but now most churches hardly do it at all. Most churches, many churches, I should say, don't instruct their children in the Ten Commandments. Many parents, maybe with all the many things you have to do, wouldn't think that I want to make sure that my kids know, maybe in simplified form, but understand the Ten Commandments. And maybe we could have a little bit of an embarrassing time if we went through and tried to name off the Ten Commandments right now. And just pick somebody and see how many you can do. In fact, why don't you put your hand over Exodus 20. Tell me, brave people. You don't have to give the whole verbatim. What's the first commandment? What is it? Okay, Pat can't answer again. All right. Number two? Well, that's the greatest commandment. We're dealing with the Ten Commandments. What is that? Graven images, right. Okay, once you answer, you're out. Third? Yep. Lord's name in vain, heard it there. Fourth? Keep the Sabbath, strong showing there. Five? Any kids? Judy, thank you. Number six? Murder. Okay, now we're getting into the shorter ones. Number seven? Do not commit adultery, as my son says, do not commit a tree. Which is also true, I guess. Number eight? Do not steal. Number nine? Don't lie, don't bear false witness. Number ten? Okay, the group test, you did pretty well. How many of our kids could go through them? One of the reasons maybe God gave 10 is you got 10 fingers. Go through. Here they are. Most people in our society don't know them. There's a million different statistics out there, and some of you have maybe seen on late night talk shows where Jay Leno goes down the streets of L.A. and asks them, can you name the Beatles? John Paul, George, and Ringo. Can you name the commandments? Cleanliness is next to godliness, or whatever. It's not hard to find these sort of examples. In a recent study, 35% of respondents, I don't know how many people they asked, these are Americans, 35%, this astounded me, could name all six of the Brady kids. The Brady Bunch? No idea. But 25% could name all seven ingredients in the Big Mac, two all-beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, etc. 14% can list all 10 commandments. So we do better with the Brady Bunch and the Big Mac than we do with the Ten Commandments. So we're often ignorant. That's number one. Number two, we need to be reminded that we live in a moral world of rights and wrongs, not just values and preferences and lifestyles. I'll give you a couple more statistics. In August 2005, George Barna, the pollster, found 35% of Americans believe moral truth is absolute, that is, not dependent upon circumstances. 32% say morality is always determined by the circumstances. 33% don't know. And even giving the sort of fluid nature of how people read questions, that's still not very encouraging. Another set of Barna polls I came across found, surprisingly enough, that after 9/11 in this country, the percentage of Americans believing in absolute truth took a precipitous decline. And you might think that after 9/11, more people would. They'd say, look, we've seen evil. We've seen what wrong looks like. And so more people would believe in right and wrong. But at least in Barna's poll, there was a precipitous decline in the percentage of people. And he speculates that it's because after 9/11, people start to think, and we hear this often, that the problem is not good and evil. The problem is people who see the world in these categories of good and evil, the fundamentalism of any kind of stripe. And so we need the Ten Commandments to remind us that there is a standard. Number three, why we should study the Ten Commandments. The church has historically put the Ten Commandments right in the center of its instruction for God's people, especially the instruction for children and for new believers, especially. For centuries, the catechism, instruction, was based on three things I've mentioned before. The Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. Those were just sort of the ABCs of what it meant to be a Christian. If you had a new Christian, they'd go through, in the ancient church, a catechumenate class, or they'd go through a new members class, and they'd learn what does it mean to be a Christian. And they'd learn those ABCs, the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments. And what you were teaching your children to try to pass on the faith were those three things, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. The Heidelberg Catechism, which I mentioned this morning, has 52 Lord's Days, 11 of those, one-fifth, are on the Ten Commandments. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has 107 questions. 42 of them, 40% are about the Ten Commandments. And I also have a copy of The Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is 750 pages. So they got it spelled out. Of 750 pages in the Catholic Church, 120 are about the Ten Commandments, which is just reflecting this long-standing tradition that the Ten Commandments are front and center in how we instruct new believers and our children in the faith. Number four, we ought to study the Ten Commandments, and this is getting to more important reasons, because they are central to the ethics of the New Testament. If you have a Bible, I want to look at a few passages, starting with Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." So what's he doing there? He's giving the second table of the law. Traditionally, we think of two tables. The first table of the law, commandments 1 through 4, deal with our relationship to God. The second table, 5 through 10, deal with our relationship to others. And so he says, here's what you got to do. This is what it means to be good, is you follow these commands. And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And all the commentators noticed that the one commandment in the second table of the law that Jesus left out was number 10. Do not covet. Because that was coming later. That was the real test for this man. He had many possessions. And he coveted. But Jesus affirms, this is what it means. Here's another passage. Go to Romans chapter 13. Verse 8. "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 22, where he gives the summary of the law. We'll look at it in a moment. The fulfillment of the law is love. Like St. Augustine said, love God and do whatever you want. Which is true, if you really know what it means to love God. So love is the fulfillment of the law. And he goes on, verse 9, "The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet." He's just rattling off some of the second table. "And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So there's the summary, just like Jesus said, here's the summary of the second table of the law. But you notice Paul doesn't repudiate the Ten Commandments. He said, this is what you ought to be doing. These are the ethics, not just for the nation of Israel, but for the Christian. One more passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. First Timothy 1, verse 8. "Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." Now, do you see what he's doing there? He's going through this list, and it's longer than the Ten Commandments, but he's just going through the different commandments and then expanding them a little bit to apply them. And so he starts out, and he kind of, in a broad strokes, gets the first table of the law when he talks about ungodly, sinners, unholy, and profane. Profane may be a reference to not keeping the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. And then he goes on to the second table of the law. For those who strike their fathers and mothers. Okay, honor your father and mother. That's number 5. For murderers, right? That's number 6. Sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. That falls under number 7. Enslavers, those are thieves and liars, perjurers, whatever else. So there isn't this effort to try to always list every single one of the commands. But you see, in a number of places, from Jesus to the apostles, that when they wanted to sort of give a list of what it means to follow God, that they go through the Ten Commandments. So are we under the law? That's a hard question. And the only answer you can really give is, in one sense, no, and in another sense, yes. Romans 6:14 says the Christian is not under law, but under grace. Romans 7:6 says we have been released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Galatians 3 says the law was a tutor leading us to Christ, but now the tutor is no longer necessary because we have the Master, Jesus. So there is a sense in which the Christian is not under law. But then you have passages like Romans 3:31. Paul explains how we are justified by faith apart from the law, and then he asks, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? His answer, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And maybe most significantly, Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So I would say, we are not under the law in terms of its curse. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Nor is the law operating like a nationalized covenant for us as Jews, now Jews and Gentiles. So that's the sense in which we are not under law. But we are under law in that the law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, is still the blueprint for how God wants His people to live. I've mentioned before that theologians often talk of three uses of the law. Number one, the law restrains wickedness. Number two, the law leads us to Christ, both in the history of salvation and by showing us our guilt and our need for a Savior. But three, Calvin says, the third and principal use, which pertains more closely to the proper purpose of the law, finds its place among believers in whose heart the Spirit of God already lives and reigns. So that's the third use of the law, that it is the perfect rule of righteousness. It is the blueprint for how God wants us to live. Just turn to one more passage here, Matthew chapter 22, which I mentioned already. Verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? These were the debates the Jews had. Jesus knew it, and he had an answer. He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So that's the summary of all of the law and the prophets. I said before that what we have, the phrase I use, is the 2, the 10, and the 601. There are 613 commands in the Old Testament law, in the Torah. 613 commandments. The Ten Commandments summarize what it means. What's the heart of the command, God's moral will. The other 601 aren't unimportant, but they're often case law. They're often punishment based on the civil religion that was a theocracy in Israel. So you have the Ten Commandments, and then Jesus goes one step even higher and says, you can summarize those with two commands, which are found among those 613. Number one, love God. Number two, love your neighbor. Here we see love is the fulfillment of the law. Now think about that, because commandments. Why do I want to come on Sunday night? I hear about commandments. What you're hearing about is how you love. How do you love people? This is how you love. This is how you love God. And we see Jesus doing what many commentators have done throughout church history, and that's understanding the commandments as having not just a negative, don't do this, but a positive. That you love God, you love your neighbor. And we'll see this as we go through, that to not murder, means more for us than just don't hurt people. The flip side is also true. We ought to be doing whatever we can to advance the good of our neighbor. So the law and the Ten Commandments are central to the ethics of the New Testament. Number five, we're talking about why study it. Five, because simply the law is good. The commandments are holy and righteous and good. Romans 7:12, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. 1 Timothy 1:8. C.S. Lewis writes on the Psalms, and the phrase where the psalmist says he delights in the law of the Lord. And I mentioned it to you before. C.S. Lewis says, isn't that strange? You can understand, you know, I tolerate the law of the Lord, or I obey it, or I hear it. But he says, I delight in the law. And Lewis, in the way only Lewis can write, explains, it's like hitting hard pavement after you've taken a shortcut that's gone awry. And you're walking through all this mud, and it's squishy, and then you get solid ground. That's the law. That's why you delight in the law. The law is good. We probably don't stop to think how our everyday lives are immeasurably better because of laws. Not just biblical laws, but laws. People engage in creative activity because there's copyright laws, because there's patent laws, because there's intellectual property rights, because there's a law that says you can be compensated for what you're doing, and you can have a certain possession of it. That's a law. Or you think of how you're less likely to be swindled or cheated or stolen from in this country because there are laws that punish that sort of thing. This isn't heaven on earth. Sometimes things don't work the way they're supposed to. But think of all the things that people don't do to you. They don't think of doing you because there is a recourse to law. I remember hearing one man quote an African economist. I think it was a Kenyan economist. And he was asking him, you know, if you could be president, if you could just tackle one thing in your country, what would it be that would be the most help sort of for development and reform? And this economist said the first thing he would do was tackle land reform. What does that mean? That doesn't sound real kind of exciting. But if you have no discernible sort of land rights, I mean, think of what we take for granted, that you have a deed, that you own this piece of property, and people recognize that. If you don't have a law and you have four other people who also have a deed to your property, then there's going to be much less incentive to do something nice with this property, or if you have a field to have a crop, or if you have something attractive to then sell it for some money, because the person who wants to buy it said, well, there's four other people that have a deed to this property too. It's law. It's part of what has made the Western world so prosperous. And people sometimes talk about, well, they don't want absolute truth. But really, how much better would life be? Now, it's not going to be like this till heaven, but how much better would life be if everyone obeyed the Ten Commandments? Ah, Ten Commandments, that's just rigid. We don't want that stuff. You know, you wouldn't have to spend a dime on locks. Wouldn't have to spend a cent of our GDP on defense. Wouldn't have to have a police force. I'm sorry, no policemen out. But, I mean, if you didn't have anyone breaking the Ten Commandments, no prisons. I mean, that's heaven. The law's good. Okay, here's the second question, and we'll go through this. Some of them we'll spend some time, then we'll go through others quickly. Why should we obey the Ten Commandments? Or another way to ask the question is simply, why should Christians do what is right? You can go wrong on that question and end up with a false gospel. Why do Christians who are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, why do we have to do what is right? Why do we obey the Ten Commandments? That's the question. And I have some minutes. I have 10. We'll just mention some of them and we'll go into detail on some others. Number one, why we obey the Ten Commandments? Because God is God and we are His servants. If you look at Luke chapter 17, Jesus talks about servants. Servants who go do their master's bidding. And then He says in verse 10, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" So there's a foundational reason to obey. Is God is Lord. We are not. He has a right to demand of us what He wants. We have an obligation to obey. That's reason number one. But let me just tell you, as you talk to people, especially people who aren't Christians, you need to give them more than reason number one. That's where so many of us just, God's God. And that's true. But there are at least 9 other reasons why we do good that we need to talk about. So number two, we obey the Ten Commandments because God has delivered us. Notice, I did not say we obey so that God will deliver us. That was the Galatian heresy. That's works righteousness. That's legalism. We obey because God has delivered us. Go back to Exodus chapter 20, where we started in this prologue to the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." The Ten Commandments are given after redemption, not in order to merit redemption. Think about that. Then say, here you are in Egypt. You've cried out for a deliverer. I have 10 commandments. When you obey 6 of them, I will start sending plagues and I will part the Red Sea. No, He delivered them. And then, in grace, He says, I've set you free. And now, because I have delivered you, you obey. So we don't want to separate law and gospel. I could ask, which comes first, law or gospel? It'd be a trick question. You could say the law comes first, then the gospel, if you mean first I realize my sinfulness, and then the gospel comes, and I'm saved. Or first came the law of Moses, then came the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. But it would probably be more right to say that the gospel leads to law. That salvation from Egypt led to the Ten Commandments. That we are saved by faith in the gospel, and then we live by the law under the grace of that gospel. So the gospel, God's unmerited favor, saves us, delivers us, rescues us, and then He says, here's what you do to obey. And this is all over the New Testament. You think of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. You know, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourself, lest anyone should boast. A great passage of faith alone, grace alone. But then verse 10 says, you go now and you walk in obedience in these good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do. That's how it always goes in the New Testament. You've been saved by grace. Now here's good works to do. Or the whole structure of Romans. Romans 1 through 11, all about God's sovereignty, about His grace for sinners. And then Romans 12, the transition. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. Be transformed in the renewal of your minds. That's the motivation for godliness. And we need some way to communicate this to our children, even at a young age. It's hard to get all this, but not just obey because I'm daddy and commandments say you honor daddy. You know, that's true. But sometimes you got to get the Romans 12 language. Son, daughter, by the mercies of God, because of all God has done for us, here's your response. It's gratitude. Heidelberg Catechism. Guilt, grace, gratitude. The Ten Commandments, the full exposition of them in the Heidelberg Catechism, comes in the gratitude section. You would think, well, maybe you'd go through all that in the guilt, because that's telling us why we're rotten people. And it mentions the law there. But it goes into all the detail in the gratitude, because this is how you live. Number three, we obey the Ten Commandments for our good. Deuteronomy 12:28. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So even in the New Testament, Paul repeats this promise that you obey, that it may go well with you. Now, there's a lot we could say here. There is a difference between Old Covenant blessings and New Covenant blessings. There's a difference between nationalized blessing and individual blessing. So all of that means we ought to not naively think, well, if I obey, everything will come up roses for me. But I think we still can say from the Old and the New Testaments, and from books like Proverbs and the Psalms especially, that living according to God's commands is wisest and best and will mean, all else being equal, good for us. Now, people who keep the commandments still get cancer, still have tragedies. But think about it. It makes sense that our lives would go better with obedience. I don't know that I've ever seen a soap opera, but waiting in an office, you know, dentist or somewhere, and you see something on, and I think I've seen enough minutes of it to sort of get the gist that in a soap opera, everybody's sinning and everything is just really complicated and goes awry for everyone, and cheating on this person and killing this person, and they're crying a lot. I don't go out watching the soap operas, but there's probably a lesson there. If that's how you live, your life is not going to be better off. In a family, are you going to have more happiness in your family if you lie to each other? If you covet? In a community or a culture, will there be more of the good life if people steal and work too much and don't rest and disregard God? No. The commandments are there for our good. Number four, we obey the Ten Commandments in order to stay free. Spend a few minutes on this one, and then we'll zip through the last of them. In order to stay free, the Decalogue, that's just a fancy word for the Ten Commandments, is not a tool for ordering slaves around. That's how it gets presented sometimes. Sort of a crack the whip. Whoosh, honor your father and mother. Whoosh, keep the Sabbath. But were they slaves when they got the Ten Commandments? They're free. And the Ten Commandments were given to former slaves to teach them how to live in freedom and to maintain their freedom. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20. This is after Deuteronomy 5, where you get the Ten Commandments, and the beginning of Deuteronomy 6 with the greatest commandment, the Shema. Love the Lord your God, or no, the Lord our God is one. Then in verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, Daddy, why do we have all these testimonies and statutes and rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Now, what would you say? Well, this may not be the only answer, but just think, what would you say, Daddy or Papa? Why does God give us all these rules? You always tell me I need to do these things because God commands them. Why does God do this? Then you shall say to your son, Son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as we are this day. Is that what you would say when your son asks you, "What? I want to be a Christian. God, just all these rules, and God just tell me what to do all the time. Why do we have commands, Dad?" Well, because God is God and you're not. Well, that's true. This is precious. And you can put a New Testament perspective on it. I'll tell you, son, because Jesus came and He lived and died for you and for me. And I'm not perfect and you're not perfect. And He forgives us of all of our sins. And then He gives us these rules so we can live in the freedom that He wants us to live in. And if we obey them, it will be good for us. We too often think of the law or the Ten Commandments as constraining us to servitude or bondage or stunting our self-actualization, when actually they are meant to enable our joy and our freedom. I love this paragraph from G.K. Chesterton. He's talking about orthodoxy more than law, but it's applicable. He says, "We might fancy some children playing on the flat, grassy top of some tall island in the sea. So long as there was a wall, whether it's a wall of doctrinal boundaries or a wall of commands, so long as there was a wall round the cliff's edge, they could fling themselves into every frantic game and make the place the noisiest of nurseries. But the walls were knocked down, leaving the naked peril of the precipice. They did not fall over, but when their friends returned to them, they were all huddled in terror in the center of the island, and their song had ceased." Say, "Oh, we don't want Brickianity. We don't want a Christianity with laws, with doctrinal boundaries." Chesterton says, that's the walls of a playground. And as long as you have the walls there, you can fling yourself in all sorts of fun and joy. And once the walls are down, it's terror, because all you have are the ledges. The Ten Commandments are not like prison bars. They're more like traffic regulations. We need them if we are to move freely and safely. You ever get to a four-way stop and curse the octagon? "Why do we have stop signs? A man's trying to keep me down." Well, yeah, you know what happens when you don't have stop signs? A lot of cars keep crashing. You have these rules, these regulations for a reason, and the green and the yellow and the red and the signs and the speed limits. I don't want all these laws. I can drive on the left side or the right side, and I can go however fast I want. You'd be dead. It's to keep us safe, to keep us free. Number five, we'll go through these more quickly. We obey the Ten Commandments because of who we are in Christ. The New Testament repeatedly starts with the fact of who we are, and then it tells us to live accordingly. Not, this is what you need to become. No, this is who you are in Christ. Holy, righteous, beloved, live that way. Number six, we obey because of who we are becoming in Christ. Ephesians 4 says that we put off the old self and we are to be renewed, and we put on a new self created after the likeness of God. So we obey both because of who we are in Christ and who we are becoming in Christ. Heidelberg Catechism says, "No one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached?" Maybe that's what you're saying. "But I want to come for 10 more weeks to hear all the things I'm not doing." Answer: so that we can know our sin, and so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. So God is making us new. Number seven, we obey for God's glory. God is honored when we esteem His laws more precious to us than our own desires. That's why Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll sing loudly." If you love me, you'll read a lot of books. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. Number 8, we obey for our assurance. 2 Peter chapter 1. Make your calling and election sure. So we don't obey so that God will tip the scales and we finally have more righteous deeds than unrighteous deeds. But we do obey so that there is some evidence, that there is some fruit that other people can see, or we can see in the mirror of our lives. Yes, there's a change going on in me. I can have assurance. And when people ask me, as they have before, how do I know I'm a Christian? And I always go to 1 John, because 1 John is all about assurance and these different tests. You want to ask, well, tell me some things you believe. Then you need to look at the fruit. By the fruit you will know them. Is there a change? Is there obedience? That's the assurance. Now you can't look at it. I always say, you can't look at it from day to day. Am I holier today than yesterday? You'll just wear yourself out. You need to look at it in months and probably years. Say, yeah, there's fruit. There's some fruit here. Number 9, we obey so that our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Number 10, we obey because we have been set apart. The constant refrain in the book of Leviticus is, you will be holy because I am holy. That's why we need the doctrine of God. We need to know what God is like. God is set apart. God is other. And He calls us as His people to be holy. Exodus 19, verse 6. Remember, Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. Here's the context, though. In 19, verse 6, where God comes and the mountain smokes and fire and they're all scared. And here's what He says. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. That's the context. Not obey because you're my slaves, crack the whip. But here you are. He says before that I have delivered you on eagle's wings. I have set you free. And you're going to be a royal priesthood. You think about what a priest was in the Old Testament. This didn't mean you didn't have priests, but the image was, man, the priests, they have special clothing and special days and special lineage, and they're set apart. Priests are different than everybody else. The Levites are different than all the other tribes. And he says, I got a whole people like that. And some of you raised in the Catholic Church, and there's have priests, and there's much more of a sense, you know, they have, only they can do some things with the Mass and have special clothing, and they can't marry, and it's set apart. I don't fault the Catholic Church for wanting to have a set apart priesthood. My complaint would be, a la Luther, that there's a priesthood of all believers, that it's not just that man who is set apart, but all God's people, a holy nation. Ephesians 1 says, God chose us that we should be holy and blameless. We are to live as a beloved people, a chosen people, a different people. So as we look at these Ten Commandments, if you get it, the rationale for obedience wrong, you won't feel freedom. You'll just feel a crushing sense of guilt. The commands are not an entrance exam. All right, here's your GRE for heaven. You got 10 questions. And how'd you do? It's not a master barking out commands to slaves. The Ten Commandments are not an arbitrary set of rules out there to squash our joy. That's what kids often think. With parents, they don't realize that parents know a little something about some of the rules. But when you're a kid, you just hear everything is arbitrary and just silly. Okay, you can be my son and my daughter, and we're going to have a party, but you can't eat anything. You can't talk. You got to sit there. You got to scrub the floor with a toothbrush. That's how we hear the rules. It says, what is this? This isn't going to be any joy for me. No. The Ten Commandments are not like that. The Ten Commandments are like operating instructions for a new gift. Some of you maybe got gizmos and gadgets for Christmas, or kids got toys. And sometimes you have to read the instructions. Do not taunt. Happy Fun Ball. Well, here's what you have to do. Here's how you put the batteries in, and here's how it works, and don't do this or do that, or the thing's going to blow up. It's the operating instructions. That's what the Ten Commandments are. It's like the rules at the swimming pool. When you're a kid, you're like, come on, well, I can't run at the pool. What else do? You run at the pool. You can't jump in head first. That's what you do. You run on wet concrete, and you jump into things. And you don't swim unless you've not eaten for 3 days, because you'll cramp up. And they seem just silly. There's rules to keep us safe. The Ten Commandments are the law of liberty for a people set free and a people set apart for God. Let's pray. Lord, help us by Your Spirit to live for You and to hear these next weeks as a blueprint for freedom, not for bondage. Teach us, and at times we will need to be convicted of where we have been disobedient. Help us to turn to Christ when we feel guilt. And enable us to obey them, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. And oh Lord, we believe that You would surprise us with blessing, with goodness, with joy that we didn't think possible through the simple act of obedience. So help us, we pray, to understand and to obey. For You're a good God. In Jesus' name, amen.